We're going to turn immediately to 1 Corinthians 11, and we shall commence reading at verse 1. Those of you who are familiar with this portion of Scripture and with this book will know that in a very systematical way, the Apostle is dealing with the errors and the problems in the Corinthian church. From chapters 1 to 3, he is dealing with the sectarianism in the church. And therefore, he is rectifying that by showing to us that we should not be gathered around our spiritual leaders, but we should be gathered around Christ and we should be built on him. In the fourth chapter, he deals with the problem of those who were beginning to question his apostleship and beginning to judge the work of the apostle. In the fifth chapter, he deals with the problem of fornication in the church and shows how that the fornicator should be put out and delivered unto Satan. In the sixth chapter, he is dealing with the great fact of the gospel and how that we should keep our bodies in submission to the Spirit, lest we should become a castaway. That means unable to preach the gospel well. In the seventh chapter, he is dealing with the permissive society and is advocating that those who are single should remain single, whilst those who are married should remain loyal to their marriage vows. In the eighth chapter, he deals with idolatry. In ninth chapter, he deals with the matter of apostleship. In the tenth chapter, he deals with idolatry. In the 11th chapter, he deals with a matter of a man praying uncovered and a woman praying covered. In the 12th chapter, he deals with the gifts of the Spirit. 13th chapter, he shows to us the power of the local church, which is love. In the 14th chapter, he deals with the confusion in the church. They were all speaking with tongues, all prophesying, and therefore he is now bringing order into the church. And he shows to us that the men should pray. And in the 15th chapter, he deals with the great error that arose about the resurrection from the dead. Now, I state that to show to you that the apostle is dealing systematically with problems and difficulties. Now, tonight, he's going to deal with the matter of an uncovered man and a covered woman in prayer. Now, may I say this as lovingly as I can? If you've come in here without a covering, don't be embarrassed. You probably don't know. And very lovingly and gently, we want to give you this teaching. So we do not want anyone to feel embarrassed at all, as though you're out of place. We love you in the Lord, and we're just going through this teaching as carefully as we can. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances, or the teachings, or perhaps even better, this is a paraphrase of course, the apostolic teachings, as I have delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, please bear that particular verse in mind, for that's the teaching verse, and therefore now, in the next three verses, he's going to apply that to show how it works out. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. That means he dishonors Christ, for Christ is his head. And every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she was shorn or shaven. And a shaven woman in those days was a prostitute, and it would be a sign of total disgrace. For if the woman be not covered, that means if she does not have the sign of authority upon her head, let her also be shorn, that means cut, the hair cut, and if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, the idea of the word shaven simply means the hair was made so short that they would pass a razor over it, let her be covered. So therefore, that is the first reason he gives why a woman should be covered, a man uncovered in prayer, is because of the matter of headship, and that takes us down from 3 to 6. Verse 7. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, and the woman is the glory of the man. Now, that basically is the teaching. And therefore, what he is now going to show to us, the second reason why a man should pray bareheaded and a woman should be covered, is because of creatorial relationship. The teaching is seen in verse 7. The application of the teaching goes down from verses 8 to 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Now the third reason is seen in verse 10, and you will notice this is angelic. For this cause ought the woman to have power, that means a sign of authority on her head, because of the angels. And this proves to us once and for all that the sign of authority could not be her long hair, because that is the natural covering. The sign of authority is the symbol that she wears on her head. And so we can see that very clearly in verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now we must try and discuss this in depth as we go on. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Now why? Now we see now that there is a natural and there is a traditional reason. Doth not even nature, now this is the natural covering, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now we're going to see that the long hair in Scripture was first of all a Nazarite vow of submission. But then we shall see in Scripture, as it is today, that very long hair was always a sign of a man losing his masculine ability. And I dread to even use the word in public, but a man who sometimes practices homosexuality. And therefore, he makes that there to be really emphatic. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for a hair is given her for a covering. That means a natural covering. Therefore, the coverings in this chapter are twofold. There is a symbolic covering. She has a sign upon her head. And then there is the natural covering that God has given to her. And then you will notice in verse 16 there is a traditional reading reason. But if any man seem to be contentious, argumentative, in other words, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And therefore, he is finalizing the whole point and saying, look, if you're argumentative, this is the teaching of the apostolic church. Now, God will bless to us the reading of his word. Satan is obviously attacking the family order of God. There are ugly philosophies going about America and Europe and now in Australia that are actually saying that God is now dead and we do not need him. It is called subjective existentialism. Secondly, they are beginning to inform us that not only is God dead, but all the laws affiliated to God are dead also. Thirdly, they are teaching quite emphatically that man is the product of blind evolution. He's a chance creature, and therefore all he is an advanced animal. And because man is an advanced animal, he must experiment. And therefore, the idea of marriage, as we have known it almost for 2,000 years, is completely Christian. And if you would like to go back another 1,500 years, Judaistic. It is really the old relic of the past, and we want to jettison it. So that we give man complete freedom. So that if he wants to divorce and the wife wants to divorce her husband, let them do it. Let the state rear the children. And so we see the seeds of the permissive society. And we all know, if we were perfectly honest, it doesn't basically work. Even unsafe people are beginning to be frightened about this present society in which we live. Now, unfortunately, the great teaching that we might call the unisex teaching, that there is basically no difference between man and woman, they all have the same part to play. If the man wants to look after the children, let him look after the children. If the woman wants to go out to work, let her go out to work, and let them be the same. And we know that this kind of teaching now has ebbed right into the Church of God. Now, the Word of God makes it quite clear that as Christians we should not be conformed to this world. But we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And therefore, if we are going with the world, then we are going with the prince of this world. But if we are going with God, we are going by the Word of God. Therefore, when a man becomes a Christian, he does two things, and I want to emphasize this. Number one, he makes Christ his Savior. Number two, he makes Christ his Sovereign. And immediately a person makes Christ Savior and Sovereign, then his sovereignty is to Christ and to his Word. And therefore, the moment we are in the kingdom of God, we are in a sphere where God reigns and rules. Now, in the world, it's Satan that reigns and rules. But in the Church of God and in the kingdom, it's God that reigns and rules. And therefore, we are to go back to the divine order and not to the order of this world. Now, I believe that those simple statements are important because as I look at the Church of God today, I can see that it's more conformed to the world than it is to Christ. And that is why we're losing power. Secondly, when we come to these particular chapters, we must have in mind not to fall into two errors. And it's the old error of the Pharisee and the Sadducee. The Pharisee was a man who tried to follow the Word of God, but he became a legalist. And therefore he overemphasized certain things, such as eating and drinking, and the washing of plates and cups, and even the Sabbath. And therefore these particular truths were overexposed. And we all know because they overexposed them and they became extreme in the teaching of these great facts that the judgment of God came upon them because of their extremity. Now we want to guard against that. Now why do I say that? There are some dear brethren and sisters and the only thing they can think of is the fact that a sister should be covered. I heard a sister say that she could not worship because a little girl sat in the meeting without a covering. Now that is totally wrong. And that shows the spirit of legality. And we want to avoid legality. And we must remember this, brothers and sisters, that the Pharisees came under the hammer of judgment just as much as the Sadducees did. But then there were the Sadducees that modernized the whole of the Old Testament. They didn't really basically believe in the first 10 chapters of Genesis. Neither did they believe in angels. Neither did they believe in the supernatural stories. And they scrubbed out some of the statutes of the Old Testament. And they too came under the judgment of God. Now what we must try to do is to be scriptural and spiritual. Now there is a danger for us to be scriptural and legal. There is a danger for us to be unscriptural. And the moment we fall into these two extremes, unknowingly we shall come eventually under the judgment of God. Beware of being a modern Pharisee. Beware of being a modern Sadducee. And there are some people who will put this all in first century culture. And I want to show you in a few minutes that that is absolute folly. And yet there are some dear Christian friends who can only think of a few externals. And if you keep those few externals, then you are spiritual. Now that is not so. Now concerning the Apostle Paul and the danger of what some people will call Paulism. And they will tell us that because Paul was unmarried, he had quite a narrow view of the other sex. Now you'll forgive me if I let my hair down. That is sheer nonsense. Now why? Because Paul was eventually a Pharisee, and he was a very strict Pharisee, and he would probably pray the prayer that every young man would pray, Lord, I thank thee that I'm not a woman. And that was actually one of their prayers that they prayed, and they pray it even today. But when you read the epistles of Paul, you will find that instead of depreciating a woman, and I want to say this clearly, he elevated womanhood in such a remarkable way that even in those days, Judaizing Christians would raise their eyebrows and believe that Paul was rather liberal in the fact that he was so liberating women. And it is ridiculous to imagine that the Apostle Paul was putting chains upon womanhood. He was actually liberating them. And his teaching was years in advance of its time. Then there are those who tell us, of course, this is just first century culture. Such as feet washing, we don't wash people's feet today. They teach us this, that it's a matter of wearing sandals, where we don't wear sandals today. They did in the first century. It's a matter of wearing garments, but we don't wear garments today. In Australia, the men in the summertime wear shorts. You see, it's a different culture. My brothers and sisters, may I say this? If in the New Testament there were spiritual principles applied to the fact of wearing sandals, we would wear them. If there were spiritual principles about wearing garments, we would all wear them. But there are no spiritual principles about wearing sandals. There are no spiritual principles in the New Testament about washing one another's feet. There are no spiritual principles in Scripture about wearing white garments. But there are deep spiritual principles applied to covering. Therefore, it can have nothing to do whatever with first century culture. If it were a matter of first century culture, then the men here would all be covered with skullcaps. For the Jews always pray with their head covered. The Greeks prayed uncovered. The Romans in their temple, they prayed covered. So obviously it has nothing whatever to do with first century culture. Now I would like to go into more details, but then someone might say, but what does it basically matter if a woman wears a little bit of cloth on her head? Basically, the comparison is nothing unless we see the significance of it. For instance, what does it basically do to a man when we plunge in him water and bring him up? What does it do to a man? Nothing. What does it basically do to a person when he takes a small piece of bread and he sips a little bit of wine? Nothing if he's not thinking of the death of Christ. Symbols are meaningless until we see the depth of meaning behind them. But if a man sees in the fact that when he was plunged in water, he died in Christ, and when he goes underneath the water, it speaks of his burial, and when he comes up out of the water, it speaks of his resurrection, and he begins to live this new life of dying to sin and alive to Christ, the symbol means everything. Or, what does it matter when you take a small piece of bread and put it in your mouth if you're thinking of the joint that's burning in the oven? But if you see in that bread a picture of the sufferings of Christ, the symbol means everything. What does it matter if a man comes into a meeting like this bareheaded, if he doesn't see the meaning of his bare head? What does it matter if a woman just puts a veil on her head and she doesn't see the meaning of the veil? But if she sees the meaning of the veil and he sees the meaning of the fact that he is veilless and lives it out, the symbolism is marked by beauty. Then, of course, there are other problems and there are other difficulties that I feel if we went into, we would be dealing with them all night, but what I want to do now is just to expound the Scriptures and to tell you what the Scripture says about this. Now, Paul gives us five reasons why a man should be bareheaded in prayer and a woman should be covered. And already I've outlined it, verses 3 to 6 because of headship, verses 7 to 9 because of creatorial relationship, verse 10 because of an angelic reason, and then from 14 down to 15 and 16 traditional and then natural reasons. Now we'll start off first of all because of the matter of headship. Let's look at verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, what does headship mean in Scripture? Well, it has three connotations. The idea of headship has to do, first of all, with the matter of sovereignty. That a man's head speaks of his sovereignty. Secondly, it has to do with submission. And we shall see as we look at the narrative, it's one submitting to another. And thirdly, it has to do with authority. Because where there is sovereignty, where there is submission to sovereignty, there is remarkable authority. And this is why a man should be bareheaded and a woman should be covered. Now, first of all, you will notice that there is divine submission, and we shall take the submission of Christ to God. Now, you will notice that there is no inferiority between Christ and God, for they are in the form of God. I'm referring now to the Spirit and to the Son, who being in the form of God, Philippians 2, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Therefore, there is no idea here at all about inferiority. Why then is Christ in submission to God? simple reason, because he acknowledges that God is the source of everything. And in that great day when there is a new creation, he's going to hand back all things to God so that God might be all in all. Secondly, you will notice that it not only speaks of the supreme and exclusive sovereignty of God, it speaks of the submission of the Son. When he came into this world, what did he say? Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And when he came to the end of his ministry, he could look up and he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And when he was dying on the cross, the apostle tells us, and I love these words, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He submitted. Why is that so beautiful? The first man that came into this world was rebellious. Eve tore off her covering. She wanted to be as God, knowing good and evil above her husband. And the man became rebellious, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, with his eyes wide open. But now the last Adam is completely submissive to God, even unto death. No wonder God hath highly exalted him. And then in the way in which Christ was submitted to his Father, so he gained authority. You say, how do you know that? When the centurion came to the Lord Jesus, you remember coming to him because of his palsied servant. He said to the Lord Jesus, who was willing to go with him and heal the servant, I'm not even willing that you should come under my roof. I'm not worthy of it. But just say the word. Why, he says, I'm a man under authority. And because I'm under the authority of Caesar, I've got authority. I can say to this man, come, and here come. I can say to that man, go, and here go. I can say to this man, do it, and here do it. You're not under the authority of Caesar, but you're under the authority of God. Head of Christ is God. Just say the word. Say it, and it will be done. And at that moment, the child was healed. That's it. When we acknowledge sovereignty, when we submit to sovereignty, then we gain authority in prayer and in preaching. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. What does this mean? He submits to the sovereignty of Christ. He acknowledges him as sovereign, absolute Lord. And a bare-headed man is just symbolizing to all and sundry that he is in total submission to Christ. No rebellion at all. And in the measure in which he submits to Christ, he gains his authority in prayer and in preaching. And what about the woman? She acknowledges the headship of her husband. She realizes that he was made in the image and in the likeness of God. And she submits to that sovereignty. And as she submits, she gains authority in her life, with her children, in the realm of prayer, in the realm of private testimony. And a woman that submits to a husband like that will rear a godly family. Ah, but you say, brother, we don't believe those things today. No. Headship has gone. Has it? Has it? Haven't you got a Prime Minister who's the head of your Parliament in Australia? If you have a Board of Directors, isn't there a Chairman? If you have a school, isn't there a Headmaster? If you have a football team, isn't there a captain? And when it comes to children, isn't there a leader? You cannot run society unless you submit to headship. How foolish are we to throw out the headship of the mayor? No wonder we're in a state of confusion in the matter of rearing our families in the Western world. Now, having stated that fact, he gone to amplify every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. What does he say? I can't submit to Christ. I'm putting my hat off. What a dreadful thing. Far better not to pray, isn't it? But more. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She disregards the authority of her husband. No wonder her prayers are not heard. And then he goes on to say something that's so scathing that if we knew the background, it would be bordering on to vulgarity. And this is what he says. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. And you can almost imagine the Corinthians saying, oh no, Paul, you can't say that. You're making a Christian woman like a prostitute. You can't do that. But that's what he was saying. It's a disgrace for a woman to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now that's the first reason. And I suppose I could sit down now and that would be sufficient. But not with our apostle. He's going on. Look at verse 7. For the man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. What does that mean? Oh, if we can see this. Some of us men are going to be shaken, including the poor preacher. When God made man, he made him in such a way he became the king of creation. The sovereign of it. Upon earth. He made him in the image and in the likeness of God. The word image, so the Hebrew scholars tell us, has to do with the shadow, the replica. And therefore, when you see a tree and the sun is in a certain direction, it casts the shadow. The shadow is not basically the tree, but it's a reflection of the tree. A man is the shadow of God upon earth. Think of that. That is why to bring in here the theory, the ugly theory of evolution, would smash the whole of this yet. But more. He is not only in the image, but he is in the likeness of God. What does that mean? It speaks of man's potential, man's potency. Man is made in such a unique, wonderful way that he has a spirit, and with that spirit he can have direct communication with God. Think of that. Secondly, with his soul, man is so made, is such an entity, such a personality, that he is creative even in his creation. He has faculties that can create. Not in the sense in which God creates. Perhaps I should even use the word make. But there are artistic propensities in man, and of course the woman does. Man is made in the image and in the likeness of God because God has stamped upon man, according to Hebrews chapter 2, sovereignty. Everything is under his feet. And therefore man is the king of creation. Unfortunately, this has been spoiled by sin. And immediately man sinned and rebelled against the will of God and frustrated the will of God by his disobedience. Then immediately the image and in the likeness of man was badly damaged. As we've already seen, man was a Rolls Royce squashed between two steamrollers in his fall. He is still in the likeness and in the image of God, but badly damaged. And please note this. The law could not improve him or repair him. But it took the cross of Christ, it took the mighty incoming of the Holy Spirit to restore the divine order. Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3 show to us that through the grace of God, through the fact that man puts off the old man and puts on the new man, he is renewed in knowledge in the image of God. And therefore, every man has been renewed. And that's why you're bareheaded in this meeting now. And you know what you're saying to your loved ones and to all. Can you see in me the sovereignty of Christ? Can you see the King of creation? Can you see the original principles of God? Can you see that I'm reflecting the glory of God? Are you doing that? Can I apply it? Every young man, are you reflecting the fact that you were made in the image and in the likeness of God? Are you reflecting the glory of God? Is there stamped in your personality that beauty of the original intentions of God? And the woman, she was made for the glory of man. What does that mean? She becomes his agreeing helpmeet. That means, as we've already seen, she was made in such a beautiful way. She agrees with him intellectually. She agrees with him emotionally. She agrees with him socially. She agrees with him physically. And she agrees with him spiritually. And she said, help him to bring glory to God. And she's behind her husband in everything, that he might bring glory to God and reflect that. Sister, do you want to break up that order? Do you? That's why you're coming. And brethren, that's why you're bareheaded. But more. There is not only this creatorial order, but there is a spiritual order. If we had time to go through Ephesians 5, we would find that the man is a type of Christ. A type of Christ. And because he is a type of Christ, he is told to love his wife even as Christ loved the church. What a challenge. When I read that in my little room this evening, I had to say with a deep, deep feeling in my heart, oh Lord, have I always loved my partner with agape love, an unselfish love? Can't we men be selfish sometimes? And therefore, when he bares his head, he's saying to his partner and he's saying to the friends in the local church, can you see Christ in me?
And you see reflections of my Saviour. And he's saying to his beloved wife, am I loving you as Christ loved the church, dear? I'm bearing my head. What a lesson. And then the wife, she puts on the covering, the very simple sign of authority. She puts it on, and what she is basically saying, you're a type of Christ, but I'm a type of the church. King of Ephesians 5. And as I put this simple covering upon my head, just as I'm showing my submission to you, I am a picture of the whole church being in subjection to Christ. Oh, dear, if we carry that out, we'd have revival everywhere. If all the bareheaded men were reflecting the glory of Christ, if all the bareheaded men were reflecting the glory of the Saviour's love, and if, as we looked upon the women beautifully covered, the whole church in total submission to Christ, what meetings we would have. But I'm not saying this facetiously. But if a man is not showing his glory, not revealing his love, he basically should keep his hat on. You say, what do you mean? Well, if the husband is a bad-tempered, irritable old man, he should wear his bowler for everyone to know. So when he sat on the meeting, they say, something wrong with him. And may I say this carefully? If the woman is a little pope in the home and she's dictating all the policies, she should come bareheaded. And what would you think of the man wearing the hat and the woman hatless? Well, you'd know what was happening, wouldn't you? But that is the force of the argument. Now again, look at verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Now the word simply means the sign of authority. Now the sign of authority should not be glamorous. It should be simple. You know, quite frankly, you don't see it in Australia, but now you see it in Canada, and you see it in my own country, especially in Scotland. The hats and the coverings that they have, some are like Kew Gardens. They really are. And you look down on the platform, you think, oh Lord, did you mean this kind of covering? It looks as though we're walking through a garden here. There's some like tulips, some like daffodils, and some like roses. Now, that was never the mind of God. Then, of course, you look on some of the covering and you think you're in an aviary. Some are like peacocks, and some are like sparrows, and some are like pheasants. Oh, I mean this. And would you believe it, in certain parts of the world you go to and you think you're in a zoo? There's bear skins and all kinds of skins on their heads. Now, beloved, that was never the mind of God. We put people under awful pressure of fashion. And it should be a simple covering. It should be a mantilla. If you don't like, a little scarf. Something that you wear on your head as a sign of your authority. Now, I believe that's vital. Otherwise, it's going to be a fashion competition. Now, I'm not saying that facetiously. I'm saying that seriously. And the moment it becomes a fashion competition, it becomes almost of this world. It should be marked by simplicity. Now, again, if a sister wants to wear a hat to go with her dress, all very well. No one must stand at the door and say, you must not wear that kind of thing. We must be free before the Lord, as long as there is the sign of covering. But let not the covering become a fashion competition. That is totally wrong. Now, you will notice, too, he says, because of the angels. Now, what does this mean? Now, I believe it has three connotations. Whenever the church comes together, we are in the presence of angels. There are more angels in our presence tonight than human beings. When the church is gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus, whether it's for prayer, whether it's for preaching, or whether it's for teaching, when the church is gathered together, when the church is called together, so that there is the church there, we are in the presence of angels. When we come to Mount Zion, the writer to the Hebrews tells us in the 12th chapter, we come into the presence of an innumerable company of angels. Now, why should he mention that? All the angels that come into the presence of God in the Old or the New Testament are covered. Are covered. Even the symbolic angels that were over the ark covered themselves. Now, why? Because the covering shows that they acknowledge authority. And they are in complete submission to authority. That's why in the book of Ezekiel, the wheels within wheels, they went straight. Why? When they heard the command, they obeyed immediately. Therefore, it appears in Scripture that the men are as Christ and the women are as the angels. And that's why they're covered. Secondly, they're covered because according to Ephesians chapter 3, the angels are learning the mystery of the church. The church was a mystery that was hid from the angels, from human beings, since the foundation of the earth. It is the masterpiece of God. The angels in the Old Testament were ministrators of the law and they were the protectors of Israel. When the church period is over, they will be the administrators of judgment in the great tribulation. But when it comes to the church, they're there. They're there to give protection. They're there to give sometimes direction. But they're admirers and they're learning of the manifold wisdom of God in the church. And therefore, when they see a bare-headed man in contradistinction to Judaism that had a covered head, or in those days veiled, they realize now that the veil is off their face and these men actually see the glory of the Messiah. But more, they see in the man the picture of Christ. And they see in the covered woman a picture of the church. And they learn in that act the great mystery of the church of God. But more. The angels will always remember two historical moments that caused, if they have hearts, to tremble. They remember that once they had a leader whose name was Lucifer, the morning star, the burning one. The greatest being that God ever created. He was wiser than Daniel. He was marked by exquisite beauty. He had the right upon the stones of fire. But when he came into the presence of God, according to Ezekiel 28, he was always called the covering cherub. What does that mean? He was the guardian cherub, but he was also the cherub that submitted to the throne and the dictates of God. But there came a moment in the outer universe when there was rebellion, and we must remember this. That rebellion did not find its birth on earth. It found its birth in heaven. Now know this. And there came a moment in the presence of eternity, in the presence of God, when Lucifer actually said, I will ascend into the hill of God. I will be like the Most High. In fact, he wanted to be higher than the mountain of God. And this great being that God created sought to dethrone God. And he became the cherub that tore off his covering. And thus rebelled and led the rebellion and was cast out of heaven. And the angels witnessed that act of rebellion. They witnessed it. The angels were in the garden and they witnessed the first scene of rebellion. Listen to what the same evil being said. Has God said that thou must not eat of every tree in the garden? As he said. You see, he comes as a radical. Having got home a radical point, then he says, God hath not said. Now notice, he does not deny the existence of God, but he denies what God said. And then he whispers this to the woman. For God knows that the day that thou eatest, thou shalt be as gods. Got it? Above your husband. Like God himself. Uncover yourself, Eve. Strip it off and rebel. And she did. And that's how the first sin came into the world. But when the Redeemer came into the world, he was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See the contrast? Now when the angels are there as divine spectators, they don't want to see an uncovered woman who takes off the covering and says, why should I be in submission? First century culture. We're living in a new world, women's lib. Do they want to see that? It reminds them of the original sin. Could I say this gently? A sister that's rebellious there will grieve the Holy Spirit. Much more than we shall ever understand. Now let's go on reading verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Now what does that mean? We must not despise the womanhood of the woman. Neither must the woman despise the manhood of the man. Both are complementary one to another. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also of the woman. But all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Is it right? Does it look right? And therefore, Paul is applying the point even naturally. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? I stood by the side of a young man who was more perfumed than a woman, and he had hair right to his back. I looked at his hair. And I felt thoroughly ashamed of the manhood of man. Now I must be careful what I say, because I believe there are evils in the world I wish I knew nothing about. But in a few years' time, we shall see things sold in our shop window that will shock every single sensitive Christian. If a man's a man, let him be a man. If a woman is a woman, let her be a woman. Therefore, it basically means this. If there's a husband and wife together, the husband's hair should be longer than his wife. And I want to say this, for a woman to have short hair and a husband to have long hair, it's reversing the whole process of creation. And it's distasteful to the Lord. Ah, but you say, Brother Brandon, that's not distasteful as far as 20th century culture. Now forgive me saying this, but I must. We're not concerned with 20th century culture. We're concerned about the teaching of God's Word. We're far more concerned about going with God and going with the Word. And then he says this, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for a hair is given her for a natural covering. Therefore, the covering is twofold. A hair and the sign of authority. Now, this does not mean to say that a woman must never have a pair of scissors put to her hair. But it does mean that husband and wife should have a difference in regard to the head. The man's hair should be shorter than that of his wife, so that there are complete distinctions in the hair. And then he shows in verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now I want to capture your imagination and then close. Supposing, brothers and sisters, this Sunday before we broke bread, we all had heart examination. We all said we're going to the Lord's Supper and we are commissioned by the Lord to prepare ourselves for that supper. And therefore, if I have said or done anything this week that has grieved the Lord, I must put it right. Secondly, if there's anything in my business that's not absolutely straight, I must deal with it now. Thirdly, if there's anyone in the assembly that I'm not really speaking to before I go, I must phone them and get the matter put right. And then we came with our full hearts and worshipped Him. What a Sunday morning worship we would have. Or, supposing now we were all to live out our baptism, so that when we went underneath the water, it was a picture that we have died to our old life, died to sin, died to the world. And when we come up out of that water, it was a picture that we were going to walk in newness of life. And we all lived out that symbol. We would be multiplying week by week. And supposing every bare-headed man lived out the fact of his headship, lived out the fact that he was reflecting the glory of God, lived out the fact that he was a picture of Christ. Supposing every covered woman was living out the fact she was a helpmate to her husband, not a hindrance. She was reflecting the glory of the church in her submission. If we lived out those symbols, we would live in perpetual revival. The Lord help us to do so, for His name's sake. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we pray that Thou wilt take these words and fix them to our hearts. Again, we would ask Thee, deliver us from legality, so that we're not just harping on externals. Please do deliver us from this. Deliver us from complexes that we have, spiritual hang-ups. We would ask thee, Lord, that thou wilt remove this from us. Deliver us, Lord, from all liberal thinking, so that we ride roughshod over divine principles that are so precious to God. Save us from this. And we pray that these divine symbols that thou hast given to us, so few in number, that we may live them out, that there will be a husband and wife relationship in the home and in the church that shall become a testimony to man and a testimony to angels.
I'm sorry, really, to interrupt here, but unfortunately, after listening to the end of the tape, I realized that there is quite a serious mistake. I meant to say that the men should have short hair and the women to have long hair. Now, you will notice right at the end of the tape, I reversed that and said that the men should have long hair, the women short hair. Of course, the opposite is the teaching of Scripture. Please forgive the mistake. Unfortunately, my mind is a little tired after 5 months of continual ministry. Also, you will notice that there are some grammatical mistakes in the tape, and I do deeply apologize. As long as you really get the spirit of the message, and your heart is touched and blessed, then the Lord is glorified, his kingdom will be extended. And let us pray that God will restore among us his presence and power before that great and mighty moment when the Lord shall come and we shall meet him in the air. The Lord give you all a special blessing. Thank you.